You're listening to a sermon from New City Fellowship in Manassas, Virginia. New City Fellowship is a diverse community that proclaims the gospel and makes disciples for the glory of God and the renewal of our city. For more information, visit newcityfellowship.net.
I'll tell you a little bit about or introduce it, but let's listen to God's word first from 1 Peter chapter 1, and this is from verses 17 through 21. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. There has never been a moment in all of history when Jesus was not ordained to die. Never a moment to shed his blood and to redeem a people for himself. He has always been the Lamb of God, the one who would lay down his life for his own. Ephesians tells us in chapter 1, verses 4 through 10, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. This has been the eternal plan of God. The mystery of his will has been revealed. The perfect Lamb would redeem his people by his blood, and all things in heaven and on earth would be united under him to his eternal praise and glory. One of my favorite authors is the late J. Sidlow Baxter. Maybe you've seen a couple of his books, more famously his Explore the Book, his kind of walk through the entire Bible, and he's written numbers of works for church people and pastors, and just one of my favorites. You ever have a chance to hear a recording of him preach? He was a wonderful British preacher back in the day, and oh my gosh, is he fun to listen to. Well, this morning, I am going to teach you J. Sidlow Baxter's material. I have to confess. Now, I could go on as if it was my own material. You'd be none the wiser and think I was a pretty wise fellow. Or if you didn't like it, I could say, well, blame J. Sidlow Baxter. I didn't come up with it. I'm not going to preach J. Sidlow Baxter verbatim, but his outline of today's topic has so impacted my life for many, many years. And so I love sharing it every chance I get in different congregations to put it in front of you. His book, The Master Theme of the Bible, is my favorite book of his. And in that book, he contends that the theme of the Lamb of God ties Genesis to Revelation and everything in between together. The person and purpose of the Lamb are progressively revealed throughout the scriptures. And this morning, I'm going to lay out before you the key passages. There's 10 key passages that Baxter uses to illustrate this. And don't worry, I'm not going to talk at length about all 10 of those passages. I've got my timer in front of me, so worry not. I told Chewy today, I said, I didn't know what the time frame was. I went and looked at one of your sermons from last week, and it was 33 minutes, and then the week before that was 52 minutes, so I didn't know what the time frame really was. But I'm going to try and knock this out in a good time frame for you. But I'm going to talk about I want you to have this outline. I hope you'll take a note or two, have this outline, and perhaps you'll have some time to meditate on it at your leisure at some point. But we'll be looking at the progressive emphasis and doctrine of the Lamb that unfolds throughout Scripture. So let's begin with just a quick overview so you know where we're going. 10 passages. In Genesis chapter 4, we have Abel and his lamb that he sacrificed. In Genesis 22, Abraham and his lamb that was sacrificed. In Exodus 13, the Passover. In Leviticus 16, the unblemished lamb. In Isaiah 53, the person of the lamb. In John 1, the identity of the lamb. In Acts 8, the title of the Lamb. In 1 Peter, the resurrected Lamb. In Revelation 5, the enthroned Lamb. And in Revelation 21 through 22, the eternal glory of the Lamb. Now, that should make your mouth water just a little bit. When I was a young Christian, I first read this, I just started salivating when I read it, going, oh, I can't wait to have this unpacked. So let's take some time here, look closely at the progressive emphasis and the doctrine of the Lamb that is unveiled in these passages. That sound okay? I'm used to a church that talks to me, so talk. Is that okay? Good. All right. So Genesis chapter 4, Abel and his lamb. This is the first mention of the lamb. And the emphasis is the necessity of the lamb. The absolute necessity of the lamb. Cain's offering might have been heartfelt. It might have been beautiful. But his offering is refused and Abel's is accepted. Well, why? Well, Hebrews later reminds us, and something that Cain would have understood in his day, was that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And that's why God accepted Abel's offering of his lamb, but rejected Cain. Cain offered the fruit of his labors, but Abel offered a sacrifice in his place. And so the doctrinal emphasis that we begin right away with is the doctrine of propitiation. Propitiation. Our Lamb, Jesus, forever satisfied God's wrath against our sin. That's what the Lamb did for Abel. That's what our Lamb does for us. We move to Genesis chapter 22. Familiar with that story? The emphasis in this passage is on God's provision of the lamb, that God provides them. You remember Abraham takes Isaac, they're walking to the place of sacrifice, and Isaac, maybe with his voice shaking just a little bit, said, I see the wood, I see the knife, I see everything we need except the lamb. Where's the lamb, Dad? And remember Abraham's response to him, God himself will provide the lamb. He'll provide the lamb. And so Abraham is revealing to us the doctrine of substitution. The doctrine of substitution. Our lamb, Jesus, died as our substitute, just as the lamb in the thicket was provided by God and died in Isaac's place. Our lamb, our Lord Jesus, has died for us as our substitute. Thirdly, Exodus chapter 12. The Passover lamb. In Exodus, we find the emphasis not just on the necessity of the lamb, not just on the provision of the lamb, but that the lamb must be slain. A live lamb would have done them no good. They could have parked a lamb outside their door on the night of Passover, and it would have stood there bleeding and wondering what was going on, but it would have done them no good until the lamb was slain And the blood was placed on the doorpost and the lintel of the house. God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. It was the presence of that blood that secured their cover from God's judgment. And the doctrine here is the doctrine of protection. Of protection. Our Lamb has the final word, not death. Do you agree with that? Say yes. Good. We agree with that. God has the final word on death because of our Lamb and not death itself. In Leviticus 16, we come to a book that's a manual for the priesthood, instructing them in the sacrifices and the offerings of Israel. And over again, the stress is laid on the perfection of the Lamb. Over 20 times, the comment is made, it must be a Lamb without blemish. It must be a Lamb without spot. It must be a Lamb without any defect. Here, the emphasis is on the character of the Lamb. The character of the Lamb. Perfect, without defect. Nothing else would do. And Leviticus 16 is specifically about the Day of Atonement. And on that day, two goats were used. Baxter says, he may or may not be right, but his comment was that goats were used because you could not suggest there was anything more than one lamb. And so the two goats represented the one lamb. One of those goats was sacrificed for the sins of the nation on that day. The other lamb, which we commonly refer to in our vernacular as the scapegoat, that other goat, the priest would put his hands upon the head of that goat and would recite the sins of the nation, symbolically transferring their sins to that goat. That goat was then driven out into the wilderness, removing the sin from that place. This is a picture for us of the doctrine of absolution, of the guarantee of a total forgiveness. Our Lamb's sacrifice means that our sins are completely and eternally forgiven. And so the picture of absolution is there. Well, then we come to Isaiah 53. Let me read a portion of this with you. Isaiah 53, verses 6 through 8, and then verse 10. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that was led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgressions of my people? And then in verse 10, yet the Lord was pleased to crush him severely. When you make him a guilt offering, he will see his seed. He will prolong his days. And by his hand, the Lord's pleasure will be accomplished. Remember, we said this was a progressive revelation that's going on. Baxter likened it to the blinds being slowly opened on a sunny day. And slowly, the light is coming in, the truth is being revealed, and there is a shaft of light breaking in here, because up until now, the lamb has been an animal. The lamb's only been an animal, but now we see that the lamb that God provides is a person. It's a person. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. He carried our sins. And here we find the doctrine of expiation. Of expiation. Of sin being removed. Now, when you get into this material and you think, well, okay, well, propitiation and expiation and atonement, don't some of these ideas overlap? To a degree, yes, and yet there are specifics that are helpful. Let me tell you the difference between propitiation, which is a word I'm sure you've heard in your church, the difference between propitiation and expiation. It's not always easy to understand, but one writer came up with this illustration, which I find helpful. So let's consider the case of a factory worker. And this man is working in the factory, and he is injured greatly. And so he can no longer work. And it's found out later that the factory was at fault because they had violated some safety standard. And so now the man's injuries render him unable to work, and he has been done an injustice because of what he has experienced. So what happens? They go to court. They go to court, and the evidence is presented. And as we've seen so many times in situations like this, as they present the man, he's partially paralyzed due to his accident. He can't work. They see his family. They know he can no longer earn a living for that family. And so the judge or the jury does what? They provide a sizable settlement. They'll give that man a lot of money so that he is set going forward. Now, once the company pays its debt, the judgment against it, it has expiated its wrongdoings. It's expiated the wrongdoings. The demands of justice have been satisfied. The company no longer has any responsibility toward that man at all. But we've not dealt with how the injured man feels about the company. He may be filled with resentment, with bitterness, even hatred. He may spend the rest of his life abhorring that company and its leaders, even though it has been directed to give him all the money he could possibly use. You see, the debt, quoting here, the debt that the wrong incurred has been expiated or paid for, but the wrath that the wrong incurred has not been propitiated. A debt has been paid, but the wrath has not been satisfied. When Christ died, he not only paid the debt for our sin. He not only expiated the penalty, satisfied the law's judgment against us as lawbreakers. He not only did that, but he forever removed the barrier of God's wrath between himself and us. And so we have both been expiated, our sins have been expiated and propitiated. The judgment has been rendered, the debt has been paid, the wrath of God has been satisfied. Jesus was both the expiation and propitiation for our sins. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? This doctrine of expiation, our Lamb has forever settled our debt. Death has settled our debt, which would have been death, and he has satisfied God's holy wrath. So now we turn to the New Testament and John chapter 1. John's on the banks of the Jordan River. He's preaching repentance. He's announcing the kingdom of God. One day he sees a figure walking toward him. He already knows who it is. He knows who he's looking at. And this man who has been a voice crying in the wilderness knows that there is now an announcement that must be made. And so as Jesus approaches him, John lifts up his voice and says, "Behold, say it with me, Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So the emphasis now expands. The Lamb is a person, Isaiah tells us. John tells us, yes, the Lamb is a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ. He's the Lamb, the one who takes away the sins of the world. And the doctrine here will be the doctrine of removal. Our Lamb has carried our sins away. He will take away the sins of the world. Like that goat wandering into that wilderness, Jesus will remove our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. He is the Lamb who takes away our sins. And then we arrive at Acts chapter 8. And in Acts chapter 8, you remember the story of the Ethiopian official who was riding down the road in Gaza, and he is reading chapter 53 of Isaiah. He's reading chapter 53 of Isaiah. He'd been to Jerusalem, but whatever he was looking for, he didn't find it in the temple. He didn't find it among the lawgivers. He didn't find anything there that dealt with the issue of his soul that's being laid bare in this moment as he's reading Isaiah 53. And Philip, a disciple of Jesus, a very fast disciple of Jesus in this setting, trots up alongside of him and offers to explain the passage to him. Verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus Christ. With what passage? He was bruised for our iniquity. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And Philip begins to explain this to him, and this man states his belief in this Jesus who was not only for the Jewish people, but the Lamb who was the Messiah for all people. The Lamb who is the promised Messiah. Philip wanted that man to understand that, and that man responded. Here is a doctrine of personal salvation, if you will. In John, we look at the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world, but in Acts 8, we see Philip leading one person to an understanding of who Jesus is, who opens his heart to Jesus, who's baptized on the spot. We see this doctrine of a personal Savior. Jesus, the Lamb, the Messiah, is a personal Savior. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 1, this is a pivotal passage for us. It sums up all that has gone before, and then points toward the future. Sums it up, and then gives us a peek into the future. And the emphasis here is on the resurrected Lamb, and the doctrinal emphasis here is redemption. And Peter talks about that in this passage. You were not redeemed with things like silver, like gold. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. We are ransomed. We are redeemed. We are removed from Satan's dominion to the Lamb's dominion. Read this at the beginning. Let me make some connections here for you. He says, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, the necessity of the Lamb. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Oh, the provision of the Lamb. But with precious blood you've been redeemed. The Lamb must be slain. that, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, the perfect character of the lamb. You've been redeemed with the blood of Christ. That lamb is a person, and that person is the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see the connections? All of this is wrapped up as Peter brings this message. The progressive emphasis here, we see the lamb not only is slain, but he's the resurrected lamb. And he says, furthermore, but was made manifest in these times, these last times, for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. By the way, he says, so your faith, previous to this, only faith in God. The concepts of the afterlife, etc., almost fairly unknown in the Old Testament world. But what is introduced now? Hope. Why? Because of a resurrected Christ. You have placed your faith and hope in God. Our faith in the slain lamb is crowned with hope because he is the resurrected living lamb. This is more than a concept. This is your living reality. That deserves an amen in there somewhere. This is your living reality. And what is that hope? What is the hope that we have? Well, this brings us to the last two passages. Revelation chapter 5. The emphasis here, the government of the Lamb. In verses 6 through 8, our emphasis here is on the Lamb enthroned in heaven. Enthroned in heaven, with all of heaven bowing to him in worship. And the doctrine emphasis here is on the sovereignty of the Lamb. He is the Lamb who reigns. He is enthroned in heaven. And then in Revelation 21 and 22, we see the eternal glory of the Lamb. We give a glimpse of this future picture. The blinds now are fully open. The sunlight is streaming in. We've moved all the way from Genesis and Abel and the Lamb all the way to now this wonderful picture of the enthroned, sovereign, reigning Lamb and his eternal reign. One of my favorite passages of Scripture comes out of Isaiah when it says he's wonderful, counselor, mighty God, Prince of Peace, and it says that the government rests upon his shoulders, and that of the increase of his government, there shall be no end. No end. Sometimes people say, why is the universe so big? Because once he conquers earth and heaven, once the new earth and the new Jerusalem have come into their place, once that's happened, once his government is complete here, of the increase of his government, there will be no end. Now, that's just speculation on my part, but it excites me to no end. Of the increase of his government, there will be no end. The doctrine in that final two passages are on the shared eternal glory, the shared eternal glory we have with the Lamb. In Revelation 21, verse 2, I did not see a temple in it, because the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. This is the New Jerusalem. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, because the glory of God illuminates it, and its lamp is the Lamb. The nations will walk by its light. Sidebar, what nations? What nations are these? And the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Sidebar, What kings are these? What wealth is this? What system is in place that designates something as wealth in that? I don't know. I just love thinking about it. Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He goes on in 22 and says this, "Then he showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Down the middle of the city's main street, the tree of life was on each side of the river, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, producing its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations." Sidebar. "And there will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face." Watch this. "They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. Night will be no more. People will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will give them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." The shared glory of the people of God with their Lamb, their Lion, their King, reigning eternally in whatever that looks like as the increase of his government goes on and on and on. Amen? Now, that would be the end of the message, unless I get done a little early. And then I have bonus content. Bonus content. Here's a little bonus content for you as we conclude this message. In Genesis 4, it is the lamb for sin. It is specifically given for sin. In Genesis 22, it's the lamb for one person. In Exodus, it's the lamb for one family. In Leviticus, it's the lamb for one nation. In Isaiah 53, it's the lamb for many nations. In John chapter 1, it's the lamb for the whole world. And in Acts chapter 8, it's the lamb for every tribe and tongue and nation. In 1 Peter 1, he's the lamb for all history, foreknown before the foundations, reigning forever, the resurrected lamb. In Revelation 5, he's the lamb for the whole universe. And in Revelation 21 and 22, he is the lamb for all eternity. And the best thing of all this morning, he's the lamb for you. He's the lamb for you. The lamb who loves you, who bled for you, who died for you, who was raised for you, who has forever satisfied God's wrath, forever taken away our debt, has removed our sins from us as far as east as from west, and that is forever where they will stay. He's the Lamb who is reigning eternally, loving us, fighting for us, interceding for us. He is the Lamb who reigns and will reign with us in concert one day, one unimaginable day that I just love trying to wrap my head around, knowing that I can never wrap my head around it, but I can rejoice in it because he is the Lamb who deserves my praise and my worship. Father, thank you this morning that we have these great truths, this wonderful revelation of you, the Lamb slain from the foundations of the world, the Lamb pictured throughout the scriptures, the Lamb that we finally see in the faith and promised hope of the eternal reign of the Lamb. Thank you for that picture. We pray that you would ignite our hearts this morning with something from this message that might resonate with us in such a way that it provokes us to worship, especially as we come to this table and remember what you have done for us. In Christ's name, amen.
Please stand up with us. What a fitting response to take communion and remember what the Lamb of God has done for us. So